We're reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6 this morning as we continue on in our messages in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 6, looking at just one verse this morning in the time that we have together. Galatians 6, we'll also reference as well that passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Galatians 6 and verse number 1. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing to the churches of Galatia. He is very much in applying the truths that he has been teaching throughout this book now to their individual congregations and individual Christian situations. In Galatians 6 verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. How do we respond as Christians and as a church, but primarily as individual Christians from this text, how do we respond as Christians to fellow believers who become weighed down by their sin? That's the question I think that Paul is after here in this first verse of Galatians chapter 6. How do we respond to Christians who are weighed down, fellow believers who are weighed down by a particular sin? Now, the question leads us to this statement. This message is primarily for Christians, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, I'm thankful that you're here today. I think there will be some things for you, but primarily our focus is on Christians and how they react and respond to other Christians who are weighed down by a particular sin. I want you to notice right off the bat here in Galatians 6 that Paul speaks a little bit about the nature of the kind of sin that he is thinking of. He speaks of it as something that has overtaken a believer, and he speaks of it as any trespass, trespass being another word for sin. One of the hard realities to learn as a Christian is how sin still affects Christians even after they become a Christian. Sin still affects us. I was 18 years old. I was getting ready to head off to Bible college. And in my case, it was a very conservative Bible college, Maranatha Baptist University. Before I went, my dad sat me down and he said, "I just have a few pieces of advice I'd like to give to you." And one of his pieces of advice was this, and he himself had been through Bible college himself. He said, "I want you to remember something. Not everybody who goes to Bible college is there to live for God." At 18, you'd think, "You're going to Bible college?" All right? Not everybody there is going to live for God. He said, "Choose your friends carefully." And I found those words to be incredibly true, even in a place that was dedicated to the sole purpose for the training of young individuals for faithful Christian ministry in their local churches. I found again and again how much sin affects believers. That came to be clear to me, the clearest during my time there, during my senior year of school, when I was elected as a student body president. One of the responsibilities of the student body president was to be a part of all disciplinary committee meetings that would take place when a student had violated the code of conduct to such a degree that it was worthy of seeing should this person stay around at the university. The idea for the student body president, which I was elected, was that students would have an advocate and a voice before the deans and the other people in the institution which would make those decisions. And I sat in a number of those meetings during my senior year. Again and again, I saw people who named the name of Christ have to account for some rather serious sins in their lives. And all of them made me sad. It's one of those things I did not look forward to whatsoever. But some of them were really heartbreaking because I saw Christians, even some people who were my friends, in fact, one of my closest friends during my senior year there in college, had to be asked to not come back to the university because of serious sin in his life. I saw some of my closest friends and people that I knew that were utterly overtaken and dominated by sin in their life. They were weighted down. And many of them had great sorrow. Paul here in Galatians 6 brings us face to face with this reality. There are believers, there are children of God, born into the family of God by faith in Christ, who get themselves caught up in sin and weighted down. That's what he says there in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, as we mentioned before, trespass is a sin, and overtaken there is actually a really good translation in the New King James. In Paul's day, this word overtaken was used in a piece of literature to describe a woman who was caught up in a plot against her. The idea is that someone is surprised. They got caught up in something. When I think about a number of those meetings that I had there as student body president, that's exactly what happened to a number of people. I remember specifically once a group of college students had got together. They had went out off campus on a weekend night, and they had broke a number of what I would call very minor rules. And they simply, for the punishment of those things, would have got nothing more than just a moderate, please don't do that again kind of warning. All right? Not serious at all. But instead of dealing with the extremely minor consequences for that, which basically meant their supervisors in their dorms basically saying, don't do that again, this group of college students decided, because they didn't want to be in any trouble whatsoever, they conspired to lie about what had happened. They actually got together, formulated a story, and lied about a whole series of events. None of it would have been serious at all. They did much to cover their tracks. Of course, Proverbs tells us, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue. That's something the Lord despises. And if you just think that lying isn't that serious, just ask Ananias and Sapphira, who conspired together against the Holy Spirit to lie. It's a rather serious thing. Especially if you're there for the training of ministry and local churches to do this. One of the persons involved in that lying was a leader of a floor in a dormitory. She was someone who should have known better. She was a spiritual leader in many ways, and here she was conspiring to lie over an issue. When they eventually found out, and again, the issue was not that what they had done, it was petty and not important at all. The issue was that they had conspired to lie. She was confronted about this. I was in the room as this happened, and I'll never forget what she said. She just said, one thing led to another. I never expected it to go this far. Never expected it to go this far. Because they had to build lie on top of lie on top of lie to eventually cover all of their tracks. That's the idea that Paul has in mind here when he says that a brother or sister is overtaken. There's a person here, man being a generic term, who's been caught up, overtaken, surprised by where their sin took them. And the kinds of sin that Paul has in mind, he says there in verse 1 of chapter 6, are any trespasses. Now remember, it's been a couple of weeks since we've spent time in Galatians, but the context of this passage is that Paul has been dealing with the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. It is therefore likely that when Paul speaks about any trespass, he's thinking about the kinds of things that show up in the works of the flesh, things like adultery, hatred, outbursts of wrath, envy, drunkenness, and so on. There's a whole host of issues that Paul mentions back in chapter 5. So when he says any trespass in chapter 6, verse 1, he's probably referring to those kinds of things. See, we've noted that Christians have a war that's going on within them between the flesh and the spirit. And though for the Christian the war has been won by Christ Jesus, along the way there's some battles that sometimes Christians lose. And they give in to the flesh. And they lose some individual battles. And sometimes Christians never intend to get to those places. They get caught up and it weighs down upon them. This happens to the husband who wakes up one day and realizes just how angry and full of rage a person he is. Never intended to get there. Happens to a wife who grows in bitterness. It comes to teenagers who get caught up in their sexual passions. It comes to men and women who are depressed and turn to addictions to try to cover their hurt. And on the list can go. They never intended to get to that place. And they get caught up in trespasses. They're surprised where their sin takes them. And isn't this true, by the way, of most of the sins in our lives? That girl who said that, I never intended it to go this far. I can raise two hands in my own life about that, right? I never thought that. That's the way sin is. It creeps up and it grabs hold of us. It's kind of like the animal in relationship to a boa constrictor, right? Animal thinks he's fine. Sees this snake all around him. He's not close. I can handle it. It's okay. And all of a sudden, it's got you. And the more you fight, the more you know you've lost. It's the way sin is. How do we respond when we see fellow believers in our own Christian communities, in our church, who are caught up in those kinds of actions? How do we deal with that? Do we ignore such people? Do we say, just deal with the consequences? You got into the mess yourself. Do we take the person and cast them out immediately from our assembly and say, we have no part of you? Do we simply say, it's okay, we're all sinners, and just pretend that it didn't happen? How do we respond? I think Galatians here in verse 1 of chapter 6 gives us three principles that help us in thinking about how we respond to fellow believers in our church who are weighted down at times by their own sin and they need help. And I just want to examine these principles briefly and our time will be done. Principle number 1, here from Galatians 6 and verse 1. If you want to know how to respond to people who are weighted down by their sin, principle number 1, we aim, that is to say, it's our goal, we aim to restore that fellow believer wholly. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, the entirety. We aim for full restoration of a believer who's been caught up in sin. And you notice what God says here in verse 1. Brethren, so he's talking to Christians, people in Christ. Brethren, if a man, if a person is overtaken in any trespass, and let's pause here and note that Paul is obviously looking at people within the household of faith, the church. So he's not talking about somebody you work with who's not a Christian, right? I mean, there's lots of trespasses there. Okay, and we might have a ministry of reconciliation to them, but it's not the same with as within the family of God. So he's directing this towards Christians, to other Christians. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now broadly, this passage here in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, is talking about something that we call church discipline. Now, often, people think of church discipline in only one way, and that's this. You, as a church, or we as a church, if we have good reason, kick people out of our church if they've lived or taught things seriously against the gospel of Christ. And it is true that that is one aspect of church discipline. You have someone who is so contradicted with their life or with their words, the message of the gospel, that we cannot tolerate them in our Christian fellowship anymore. Yes, it's true. The Bible makes very clear statements that such people are not to be part of a church fellowship. But more broadly, church discipline doesn't just refer to that action, but to the accountability of the members of an individual assembly that they have toward one another. That is to say that you and I, as members of a church like this, we are accountable for our actions toward one another. Not in the sense of sniffing out all sorts of problems among other people, but as a way of blessing one another by holding each other's hands, so to speak, to ensure that we live righteously in an unrighteous world. Because I don't know about you, but I need that help sometimes. It's good to know that I have other believers who've got my back, so to speak, in helping me to live righteously in an unrighteous world. One aspect of that accountability comes in that we help one another through times of sin in our lives. Now, please note that I think Paul has in mind a certain kind of sinful action. We're talking about the kind of sin that has overtaken someone. They've woke up and they've realized, my goodness, I can't believe I've taken it this far. They're weighted down by it. They know it. And we're not talking about the kind of public scandal that needs to be addressed publicly, though certainly some of these things could be eventually made public. We're speaking about the kinds of things that come to the attention of one or several of the members of a church. They're weighted down by these sins. And please note that we're not talking about just any sin in the sense that we are all regular sinners. The truth is that you and I, if this was for any sin that we ever commit at any time, we would all be doing Galatians 6:1 to each other every single day. Okay, I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind either. Most of us, and I put myself in this category, have a daily battle with sinful inclinations of our hearts and lives. All sins are serious, there is no doubt. But here, I think Paul has in mind sins that are affecting the believers around them. So a person commits a sin and it affects people around them. They're not just sins that are done in our hearts and minds, though those are serious. But Paul is talking about sins that affect other people. In fact, if you just go back one verse to the end of chapter 5, notice what Paul says. He says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Those are sins that actually become seen and known by other Christians. Apparently, in Galatia, there were churches where this was a known problem. There were people who were puffed up in pride like peacocks. There were people who were intentionally provoking one another, like a bully picking a fight on a school ground. And there were people who were envying other people's stuff and things and positions. And envy is not something that usually just stays in your heart. It usually shows up in your face and comes out of your lips. You can tell when somebody has envy. And the problems with these kinds of sins is it's not just that they are known, but that they break fellowship with other believers and with God. So I want you to imagine that after a church service one day, two believers, and this is a fictional story, never occurred here as far as I know, but it could happen. Two believers get into a heated argument after church here one Sunday. Debate about a good thing. I mean, we all have differences of opinions, and the discussion grows more and more heated until someone finally blurts out loud, "You are an ignorant fool and worthless." All right? Maybe even uses more colorful language than that. And there are still some people around that hear this. Now, what has happened in that moment? Would we all agree that that is sin? Remember Jesus says, you call somebody a fool, you are in danger of hellfire. That's a sin. That's Jesus' words. That's not mine. We all agree that's a sin. It's crossed the line. It probably would get into the category that Paul describes back in chapter 5 as outbursts of wrath, of anger. That's what it is. So it's a sin. Now, what's happened in that moment is there has been fellowship that has been broken between not only that believer and the person that was yelled at, but even a couple of other people around. Fellowship has been strained, and fellowship with God has been strained. Now, this isn't the kind of sin that we say right away, that person, kick him out of here. If that's a response, most of us wouldn't stay here very long. Because all of us, we stick around each other long enough, we'll find ourselves sinning one against another. The reality is, a person who's willing to shout like that in a public place probably does have a pretty serious sin problem with anger. Not always, but probably. Because someone who's willing to say those words in a public place, often you'll find that those words and those ideas have been welling up their heart for a long time, and all of a sudden it's come out. Now, here's the thing. If you or I ever to do a thing like that in a place like this, I know what would happen to me. I would instantly, there would be light bulbs going off in my mind going, I have overstepped my bounds. And we caught up in a sin. I never intended it to go that far. This isn't a public scandal like someone robbing a bank, but it has caused a breach of fellowship between believers and also broken with God. Or go back to the example I gave of that girl and the other people at the college who conspired to lie. Serious? Yes. Is it a public scandal? No, not necessarily. Is it serious? Yes. Broke fellowship. Broke fellowship with all sorts of people that they lied to. Their trust, our trust, was broken. How do you handle that? Paul's admonition is not to ignore it. Paul's admonition is not to say, oh, it's okay, we're all sinners, and just pretend it didn't happen. Paul's admonition is not to say, let's throw this person out on their heels. Paul's admonition in verse 1, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's your job to help bring restoration to that sinner. Now think about who the spiritual are, you who are spiritual. These are the people who walk by the Spirit. Back in chapter 5, these are the people who are living for God and Christ using the weapons and tools that the Spirit has given. They are producing in their lives the fruits of the Spirit. It's not talking about pastors or special leaders, you who are spiritual. Not just talking about me. Because everyone is able to walk by the Spirit, according to chapter 5 and back in chapter 2. Someone who is spiritual is not sinless, or none of us would be considered spiritual, but they are not overtaken by these serious sins. So you or I, or a couple of us together see someone who's been caught up in a sin that has broken fellowship with believers and fellowship with God. Paul says it is our obligation to restore that person, to help them to come into a right relationship with fellow believers and with God. That's wholly restoring someone completely. So they're brought back into a right relationship with the fellow believers and with God. Our goal is not just to let that sin hang around. Our goal is to help restore them. That's our job. And you say, Pastor, that sounds like a fine thing for you to do, and maybe a couple of deacons or stuff like that, but I'm really not interested in doing that kind of work because it gets awkward, right? No, very few of us actually enjoy restoration processes. Okay? Very few of us actually enjoy it. And probably the ones that really love it probably need some restoring themselves because it requires confrontation. And if you love confrontation, it probably reveals something about your heart. None of us like it. So, Pastor, that's fine for you, maybe a few people in the church, but I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that's what Galatians 6 is saying. Well, we read earlier in Hebrews 10, if you still got your place there, you can turn there. Otherwise, just listen. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's not an option. It's a command. Now he says you do that, one, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is, as in such a manner is some. But instead he says, but exhorting one another. That means encouraging, helping one another to live lives that are full of love and good works. That's what Hebrews 10:24 says. And we do this knowing that the day of Christ is coming. By the way, hold that thought because that's going to show up in Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 through 5 next week. So we know that Christ is coming. We know that this is a command. So the writer of Hebrews says it. Paul says the same as well. And if you say in your heart, I'm not ever going to make that my business and helping other Christians, what you're saying then is you're not a spiritual person. Because you who are spiritual have been given this task. What we need is a firm commitment in our minds as Christians to help one another be restored when such actions are needed. That's wholly restoring someone. And leads us to principle number two, and I promise they're going to get shorter. Principle number two. First principle, we aim to restore a fellow believer wholly. Second principle, we aim to restore a fellow believer gently. We aim to restore a fellow believer gently. Notice in verse 1 that you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, spiritual people become gentle people. It is a manifestation of the Spirit's work in our lives. Gentleness, we should note, is not weakness. Gentleness is not being a wimp. Great men can be gentle. I played football with a guy who warmed up in the weight room by benching 300 pounds. That was his warm-up. He was an army's man's man. Had a distinguished career for 8 years in the army. He could chuck me around as if I didn't exist, because I did not then, and surprising to say, I still do not now, weigh 300 pounds. He could move me wherever he wanted on the football field. He was a linebacker. I was a receiver. I never liked to meet him in the middle of a game. But later, after I graduated from school, I got a job in town, and he was actually my boss. He was my boss. He was my supervisor for a very short while. He had also finished, he graduated, and he was married at this point, already had a couple of kids, and he was actually on his way to being a grade school teacher. Grade school teacher. And I don't know where he ended up. His name was Tyrone. I bet he became a good one. As a boss, he was one of the best bosses I've ever had in my life. He was firm, he got his point across, but he was sweet and gentle when he needed to be. Gentleness is essential to restoration of a weighted down believer. And it doesn't mean that you're a weak person. It may be strength under control. If you ever come into a situation with someone who has been overtaken by sin, and you come into that conversation or into that issue with your guns ablazing, so to speak, pull out your power hour. If you do that, I'm telling you what, that restoring will not happen. It never does. Now, gentleness is seen in several ways in restoring sin-sore believers. First, gentleness is seen in not blowing the issues out of proportion. Don't blow the issues out of proportion. Imagine with me that you have a man in a hotel where there's a little kitchenette in his room, and he's there for a couple of days in this hotel on a business trip. He decides he's going to cook some of his own food one night, so he goes out, gets a few things, puts some sauce on the stovetop, begins to cook it, sits down in front of the TV, and he forgets about his sauce. And while he's not paying attention, it begins to bubble up and it boils over the pan and it gets down into the burner. And here in this hotel room, he doesn't notice it, and all of a sudden he begins to smell something and he looks over, and here he's got smoke just billowing out of the oven area, of the stovetop area. And so he runs over there as quickly as he can, and he's trying to get down the smoke and deal with the issue. And while he's sitting there, of course, enough smoke gets into the air. You know what's going to happen, right? Bing, goes the fire alarm. Now imagine a second person, and this person is the hotel manager. And while this guy's sitting there trying to deal with the little smoke that came from his food that got a little awry, the hotel manager goes berserk. Instead of doing the rational thing, like calling the fire department and checking to see what the problem is, this guy calls the fire department, then runs in anger and irritation, because he's dealt with this kind of problem before, and he goes through the hotel and he gathers up as many of the fire extinguishers he can and holds them in his arms. He runs to the door where he knows the problem is, and he kicks open the door and immediately begins unloading the fire extinguishers into the room. That one's done. Next one, and so on and so forth. Then he runs in there and grabs that person and says, "What were you thinking? Not paying attention." The fire department shows up and he yells out the window, "Get up here and bring your hoses." Now, what would we say to something like that? Well, that's insane. That's crazy. It's taking a really, you know, innocent thing and blowing it way out of proportion. You know, it's possible to actually do that with someone who's caught up with sin. And the fire alarm goes off, we see that there's a problem, and then to blow it out of proportion and treat the person as if they're the worst person in the world, that's not gentleness. Gentleness also is seen in compassion for the person who is in sin. There are times in which we see fellow believers who do things where we want to literally, I'm admitting something here, we want to knock on their head and say, "Is there anything inside?" Right? And I'm sure there have been people who have wanted to do the same thing with me. Is there anything in there at all? We want to be that person who says, "What a fool! They need to be slapped upside their head." But that isn't gentleness. Gentleness, recognize what James says when he warns us that when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. When you see somebody who's entrapped in the throes of sin, my heart goes to them because I realize they're surrounded by death. And it's a sad thing. And they deserve our compassion, not our overzealous anger. People get themselves into the horrible pit of sin, and we must sorrow for them and with them if we're going to be gentle people. And third, gentleness is seen by accurately assessing what is happening. You don't use scare tactics to blow things out of proportion. It's not gentleness to pile things on a person for which they have not done, that do not represent their thoughts or actions. Getting to the hearts of people takes time and gentle care. And of course, I said gentleness is not weakness. A shepherd can be very gentle in picking up a bleeding lamb and carrying it on his shoulders, but he is not weak. He is not weak. So how do we respond as Christians to fellow believers who are weighed down, caught up by their own sin? First of all, we aim to restore them, that fellow believer, or we aim to restore that fellow believer wholly. Second, we aim to restore a fellow believer gently. And third, finally, we aim to restore a fellow believer carefully. We aim to restore a fellow believer carefully. And you might be thinking, carefully with them? No, Paul turns the tables and he points right back at the one doing the restoring at the end of chapter, or verse number 1 of chapter 6. He says, we who are spiritual, yes, restore that person, restore them gently. And then he adds this, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's a real danger when you're involved in the business of spiritual restoration, Paul says, that could involve you falling prey into the temptation of sin. You say, how could that happen? If you're a spiritual person and you're involved in helping other people, how could you get trapped up into sin? Well, let me suggest just a couple of ways, and there's probably more than this, but let me just suggest two very quickly. First, there is the danger of the sin of hypocrisy when you're helping to restore other people. It's a danger, and you got to be careful. That's why Paul says, consider yourself. Look carefully. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the man who was trying to pick the speck out of the person's eye while he had a beam sticking out of his own? He paints that absurd picture. Here you got a guy who's got, maybe it's a little speck of dust or sawdust or a little chip off of a piece of wood and it's in his eye. You don't know what that's like, right? It irritates and eventually your eye gets red and you can't get it out. And here comes this guy who says, I'm going to help you. He's walking around in the picture. Jesus paints this picture. He's got a beam. He's got a 2x4 sticking out of his face. And he's going to come over and say, I can assist you with your eye problem. Right? If you're going to be a spiritual person coming to restore people, you cannot be a hypocrite. It will not be well received, and it is not good for you. You yourself would be committing sin. Now, this does not mean that we have to be perfect, but it does mean that if we come into a situation where we have broken fellowship with others or with God while attempting to restore someone else, you're in for a lot of trouble. So you've got to make sure you're in a right relationship with the people around you. You also got to make sure that in that same way, hypocrisy, that the sin that they're battling with is not something that you yourself are failing in. You're not the right person if that's the case. So beware of the sin of hypocrisy. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Also, I think this is true, and I find it true in my own life. Paul may be referring to this as well. He says, you know, when he says that, you know, we consider ourselves, is you and I can fall into sin when we are spiritually burnt out. It is very difficult work in the restoration of believers. It is spiritually and emotionally draining to serve fellow believers in this way. And it's tough whether you're the one helping out in a marriage or in a relationship or with an addiction or with a sinful habit or pattern of thinking. If you're helping with that, it can get your spiritual batteries drained. Your spiritual engine doesn't fire anymore, so to speak, when that happens. Now, the solution to that is never to say, well, that just means I can't help anymore. The solution is to be refilled by the Spirit. In other words, if you're going to be a serving person at times to restore other people, be a person who's worded up and prayed up, full of the Word and in prayer with the Lord. I mean, if you don't have that stuff, you will not be an effective minister in helping restore other people. Because quickly, your spiritual batteries will be empty. And when that happens, you'll find yourself falling maybe not into their sin, but other sins. Sins of irritation and temptations will be stronger. So it's not an excuse to say, oh, I'm spiritually drained, I can't help. It just means get to the source of your fuel, the Word and of prayer. Paul would have us all who are believers and spiritually minded to be involved in this restoration process. It doesn't happen every day. Most of the time it doesn't happen every week, maybe not even after every month, but it does happen. When we see a person overtaken by sin, we see them in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. When we see that, our job is not to ignore them. It's not to kick them out on the curb. It's not to say, oh, you're sinful, I'm sinful, let's just get along and pretend it didn't happen. Paul says, let's go for whole restoration. Let's do this gently and let's do this carefully as we minister to people. That is our task and our calling. And so I simply ask, are you, as a believer in Christ, living out those principles even now? And if you're not, meditate carefully on what we've heard today and what Paul has proclaimed so that you would be a useful tool in the life of a local church like this. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name and to exalt Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.